Part 4. And I've noticed that all my week-by-week titles have four words in them, so no doubt through till the end of the series we'll try and do the same. Part 1, the most important thing. Part 2, can man know God? Part 3, I want to know. And this morning's title is Something True About God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, is a verse I've quoted before. It says this, that the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. And what that verse is telling us is that some things are revealed, but other things are not. They remain a secret. That's true of things, the secret things, the revealed things. That's true of things generally, but it is particularly true of God Himself. That some things remain secret, either because God has chosen not to reveal them or because we as finite and fallen beings could not understand them. But other things have been revealed, and they belong to us and our children forever. What is God like? If by that question we mean, what is God like in Himself, there is no answer. If we mean, what has God disclosed about Himself, that the reverent reason can understand, there is an answer both full and satisfying. For while the being of God is incomprehensible, He in love has by revelation declared certain things to be true of Himself. These we call His attributes. So an attribute is this. It's a word which you may or may not have heard before, but this is what it means. An attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of Himself. That is simply what an attribute is. Whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of Himself. Whatever may be correctly ascribed to God or said of God, that is an attribute. God in His condescending love has by revelation declared certain things to be true of Himself. These we call His attributes. And so an attribute in many ways is an answer to the kind of question we've been asking. What is God like? What kind of God is He? How may we expect Him to act towards us and towards all created things? These are the kind of questions we've been asking and that any person may ask at some time. And these questions aren't just academic questions. They touch the very deepest parts of our lives and our existence. And they affect our life not only on this earth, but our destiny. They are very real questions. And when asked in reverence, and when answers are sought in humility, these are questions which cannot but be pleasing to God. That we seek after Him and seek to know who He is. And what He is like when asked in reverence and answers sought in humility. And to these questions, God has provided answers. Not all the answers, certainly, but enough, as Tozer says, to satisfy our intellects and ravish our hearts. God has provided these questions concerning Him. He has revealed something about who He is or what He is like. These things that we call attributes. But even though He's revealed them, they don't lie on the surface. They're not there for any casual observer or for any cynical passerby to pick up and say, well, that's who God is, that's what He's like. Even though He's revealed them, they have to be sought out by prayer, by meditation, by study. As Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, not just anybody. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. An attribute is what God has revealed as being true of Himself. Now, the first thing about attributes that we need to understand here is that they are not like human character attributes. Because that would be to think of God as we think of His creatures. And there's a profound difference between a character trait of a person and an attribute of God. The difference may not be at first apparent, but it is important, and I'm going to try and explain it to you. Tozer says this, if we would think accurately about the attributes of God, we must learn to reject certain words that are sure to come crowding into our minds. Words such as trait, characteristic, quality. Words which are proper and necessary when we are considering created beings, but altogether inappropriate when we are thinking about God. We must break ourselves of the habit of thinking of the Creator as we think of His creatures. And he has this little thing about words, which I think is quite good. It is impossible to think without words, but if we permit ourselves to think with the wrong words, we shall soon be entertaining erroneous thoughts. For words, which are given for the expression of thought, have a habit of going beyond their proper bounds and determining the content of the thought. In other words, you have a thought, and you think, okay, how do I express that thought? Here's a word. And the word is meant to just express the content of the thought, but if you use a slightly wrong word, the word actually reverses itself and determines the content of your thought. That's why it's always so important to use the right words. Because otherwise, you start meaning different things because you're using the wrong words. And somebody said, as nothing is more easy than to think, so nothing is more difficult than to think well. And if we ever think well, it needs to be about God. And so we need to use the right words to make sure that our thoughts are being truly expressed. So what is this difference between a man and God, that we can talk about the characteristics or the character traits of a man, but you can't think of the attributes of God in the same way? The difference is this: man is a sum of his parts. He is put together. He is a composite. God has composed him. And so you think of man, body, the physical, the material part, and then the non-physical or immaterial parts, which of course no one agrees quite how to define that. Soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions, and so we could go on. He's put together. He's a composite of parts. And then his character is also a composite of various character traits. And these can vary, not only between one man and another man, but even within the same human being, character traits can vary over a period of time. So a man who may be particularly generous now might become rather stingy in older age. Or a man who might be quite churlish now can become quite generous or open-hearted. These things change. In other words, the character traits for a human being aren't essential to that person's being. Mr. Sobsworth may generally be described as a happy person. And you could say it's a character trait. But Mr. Sobsworth is still Mr. Sobsworth even when he's not being happy. In other words, there's something behind the character trait which is the real essence of his being. Because that thing there can change. The character traits can change. They can come and go. They can burn brightly. They can burn very low in a man's life. And so those things are in some ways, I don't want to say external, because character traits are deeper than that. But they aren't, the person behind that is still going to be that person, even if those character traits change. So man is made up of parts, and his character is made up of traits. And human character is not constant. The traits and qualities that constitute human character are unstable. They come and go. They burn, as I said, low or brightly. And all of this change is possible because man is made. He is a composition. He is the sum of his parts. He is the sum of the traits that make up his character. In all of this, we are thinking creature thoughts and using creature words. Neither such words nor such thoughts are appropriate to God himself. The Father, as the Athanasian Creed says, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. God exists in himself and of himself. His being he owes to no one. And his substance is indivisible. He's not made up, like we are, of different parts. His substance is indivisible. He has no parts, but as single. I know some of these words are quite complicated, but we are talking about God here, and we need to expect that our minds are going to be a little bit stretched. He has no parts, but is single in his unitary being. The doctrine of the divine unity means not only that there is one God. It means that God is simple or uncomplex, one with himself. And this is a brilliant line. The harmony, not mine, we thought this. The harmony of his being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts. The harmony of his being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts. Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. God does not need to suspend one attribute in order to exercise another of his attributes. All of God does all that God does. He does not divide himself to perform a work, but he works in the total unity of his being. So God is one, indivisible. He's not a composite. He's not composed of parts like man. So when you talk about the attributes of God, I hope it's beginning to become a little bit clearer. You can't talk about the attributes of God in the way that you can talk about the character traits or personality traits or qualities of a human being. And that's what happens. When you use the word attribute, we immediately start thinking like of God, of the creator, as we think of the creatures. We start thinking, oh, well, it's like character traits and personality traits and qualities. And that's not what it is. It's something different. And because God is one. And this unique harmony of God is not because of the balance of parts, but the absence of parts. An attribute, then, is not a part of God. Hope that makes sense. God is not divisible into parts. So when you talk about any of his attributes, love or wrath or any other attribute, we're not talking about a part of God. That part of God is like that. That part of God is like that. An attribute is not a part of God. It is how God is. In a way that may not always, our minds not be able to get around, but God is, to use the two attributes I've just mentioned, God is love and God is wrath. It is how God is. Later on, we can learn a little bit more about these attributes and see how they aren't actually in contradiction with each other. But they're not parts of God. That God has to exercise one part and leave the others inactive. All of God is love, all of God is wrath. And whenever God does anything, all of God is involved. If that makes sense. Okay, maybe not to a creature, but to the creator, it does. It is how God is. And as far as the reasoning mind can go, we may say that it is what God is. Though, as I've said before, exactly what he is, he cannot tell us. Of what God is conscious when he is conscious of self, only he knows. Only to an equal could God communicate the mystery of his Godhead. And to think of God as having an equal is to fall into an intellectual absurdity. So the divine attributes are what we know to be true of God, because he's revealed them. By what he said and by what he's done. Something true of God. He does not possess them as qualities. They are how God is as he reveals himself to his creatures. For example, love is not something God has and which may grow or diminish or cease. His love is the way God is. And when he loves, he is simply being himself. And just the same with all the other attributes. Okay, that was the head-stretching part. The rest will be a little bit easier. And so with all the other attributes. All? Well, how many are there? The theologians used to have great debates about that. And for a long time in classical theology, 7 was the number. Because, of course, 7 is the biblical number. Supposedly the perfect number. And so God must have 7 attributes. I'm not quite sure where they got that from. I've read scripture through many times and I've never really seen that. Maybe I'm just dull. Frederick Fabo is a Christian poet, and he said 1,000. Perhaps best of all is Charles Wesley. In 2 lines of one of his hymns, he wrote, "Glad thine attributes confess, glorious all and numberless." Now, these men were worshipping, not counting, admittedly, but we might be wise to follow the insight of the enraptured heart rather than the cautious reasonings of an academic mind. If an attribute is something that is true of God, we may as well not try to number them. And remember also that an attribute is something true of God that we can conceive of. And God is infinite, so he must possess attributes of which we can know nothing. So we can't really number God's attributes. The total number of things that are true about God. That's impossible to do. But at least we can try and list some of the attributes. So here are a list, or here is a list, excuse my grammar. Here is a list of some of God's attributes. And I emphasize again the word some. And any list like this ultimately is a little bit arbitrary, because do I put two attributes that are quite similar? Do I put them as the same attribute? Just synonyms of the same thing about God? Or are they in fact two different things? And one man may say they're two different things, another man may list them simply as synonyms. So you can see what I'm saying. No one can come up with an authoritative, definitive list of God's attributes, such as we can know them. But here is a list. God is self-existent. That is, he has life in himself. He does not have life because of anything or anyone else. Jesus said that. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. That's not true of anything else in all creation, whether they are inanimate or whether they are animate, i.e. they have life. They have life because God gave it to them, because God created it. But God has life in himself. He's self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He has no need within himself. He did not create man because he was needy or because he was lonely or because he had to prove anything. He did not actually have to create us at all. It's an incredible, it's a rather humbling but healthy thought. He is self-sufficient, which is also to say he's perfect. He is perfect within himself. And then he is free, self-determining. He is not bound by or determined by anything or any force or object or being, invisible or invisible. He is free. He does as he pleases. God is personal, not an impersonal being as in the teachings of some religions. He is personal. He has personhood. And there is obviously some, again, some parallel between our personhood, because we are created in his image, and God's personhood, but at the same time there's clearly a difference. Exactly and fully what his personhood means, we cannot know, but he is a personal being. God is invisible, which perhaps is the same as what John means, John chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, God is spirit. And why Moses had to keep saying to Israel, to discourage them from making images, he had to say, when you saw God at the mountain, you saw no form. When you saw God, he had no form. God is spirit, or invisible. God is immortal. That is eternal, without beginning or end, which is different to the eternity that we can share in as believers, because ours is a received eternity. We are given eternal life. It's not inherent within ourselves. God's eternity is inherent. God is infinite or limitless in time, in space, in virtues and perfections, in everything. He's infinite. Now, it's very difficult for us as finite beings to grasp that, but he is infinite. God is transcendent, which means that he is above everything that he has created, whether visible or invisible. He is above it, he is other than it, he is over it, and therefore he is removed from it. We do not believe in pantheism, which simply means that everything is God. Everything in this universe is somehow is also God. God created this universe, but he is removed from it. He is transcendent, he is other, he is above and over it. At the same time, God is immanent, not I-double-M-I, as in about to happen, although that's true of God too, but he's I-double-M-A, imminent, which means that he is near, despite the fact that he is transcendent, he is separate from his creation, he's other than his creation. He is nevertheless near to us, and an amazing thing about God. God is immutable. Some of these words are old. I'm trying to give a more contemporary meaning to them as I go along, which means he is unchanging. The gods of some of the old religions, certainly the bygone religions of Greece and Rome and other places, the gods kept changing their feelings towards mankind or towards a particular individual or towards other gods, changing their mind, changing their feelings. They're unpredictable. They kept changing. God is unchanging, as Bob Mumford found out to his cost in the story I told last week. I, the Lord, do not change. Immutable. Out of that, we get that God is constant, the constancy of God. That he is constant in his will towards us and his dealings with us, which is an amazing thing. And obviously, we'd love to be able to preach on each one of these attributes. There's no ways we can do that unless we spend several years. But some of them we can pick up on in this series sometime and others later. But God is constant. Then we have the fact that God is sovereign or supreme. This has to do with his authority. He is sovereign. It goes hand in hand with his freedom that we spoke about earlier. If he wasn't free, he couldn't be sovereign. So these attributes, like we said, they're fused. They're different, not different parts of God. They're all just for our, so that we can understand him. God reveals these things. As when you look at a diamond, you look at it from different directions and different facets, but it's one stone, it's indivisible. And so God is sovereign, he is supreme, he is the ruler, he is the Lord. Then God is omnipotent. That means he has all power. Sovereignty has to do with authority. Omnipotence has to do with power. And perhaps the word almighty would be fit in here as well. He has all might. God Almighty. He is omnipotent, has all power. Then he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. This has possibly kind of somehow connected with God being infinite, as well as God being immanent, and yet it's different to those two. God is omnipresent. In our time and space dimension, he is everywhere at once. God is omniscient. He knows all things. It came through so powerfully in the Psalm 139 that Bobby read in the worship. You could just open up that psalm and you could see a whole lot of these attributes in there. He knows all things, all knowledge. And they're not God, not only the knowledge of God, but the wisdom of God. God is wise, all wise. It's another attribute of God, the wisdom of God. Then the truth of God. That God is both truthful and true, and therefore also trustworthy. He is the measure of everything that actually is, that is true. Then, of course, there's the holiness of God. And possibly as synonyms there, the purity of God, and what John again refers to in his first epistle, God is light. The holiness of God. Then there's the justice of God. The fact that God is the judge. Then there's the righteousness, or the uprightness, that he deals uprightly and righteously. Then, of course, there is the love of God, that God is love. Then the compassion, which is very close, but possibly something slightly more and different. The compassion of God, another thing that he's revealed as being true of himself, an attribute. The kindness, again very close, but I think different, the kindness of God. Then there's the wrath of God, also called the anger or even the fury of God in Scripture. Then there's the grace of God that we've just been singing and praying about. And then there's the mercy of God, very close, but possibly different in this, that grace is getting what we don't deserve and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so with mercy, I put in there the forgiveness as being an attribute of God, because that's what forgiveness is, not giving us what we do deserve. Then there's the patience of God, also called in Scripture the forbearance or the long-suffering, that God is patient. Then there is the jealousy of God, that his name is jealous and he is a jealous God. Then there is the faithfulness of God, a beautiful and wonderful attribute. Then there is the goodness of God, the benevolence, the generosity. God is good. Then there's the sternness of God. These are all things we find in Scripture, the words that are used in Scripture. Then there is the beauty of God, whether this is actually an attribute or whether he is beautiful in any one or more of his attributes, we could argue, but for now I'm just making a list. The beauty, also called the radiance or the loveliness. Then there is the blessedness of God, which we don't often think about. 1 Timothy 6, God, the blessed and only ruler. And blessed means a combination of happy and at peace. God is blessed. He's happy. He's at peace. Amazing. Then there is the majesty of God, the greatness of God. And last, but certainly not least, in my list, the glory of God, for which we may also put his fame, his renown, his praise, the glory of God. And those are just some of God's attributes. An incomplete list, a somewhat arbitrary list as to how you define them and how you categorize them and whether you link some together or separate them, but those are some of God's attributes. Sometimes theologians like to talk about or distinguish between the communicable and the incommunicable attributes. Very briefly, the communicable attributes are simply those things about God that he has revealed as being true of himself, which we can in some way share in. That we have to be like him in those things, like God is love. And we have to be loving, else we are not becoming like God. And we can share in that. We can share in goodness. If we understand it correctly, we can share in wrath or in jealousy. We can share in faithfulness, in mercy, and all of those things. We have to become like God in those ways. Those are communicable. There are other attributes that are clearly incommunicable. We are not eternal. We are not infinite. We are not self-existent or self-sufficient. And it is irrelevant to speak of a creature as being either transcendent or immanent, because those are things said of God in relation to his creation, of which we are part. I don't think it matters too much. I don't think you would have a strict, clearly defined black and white list about communicable and incommunicable. The Bible doesn't do that, so I don't think we have to do that. And some of these attributes are actually a little bit difficult to know where to put them if you were to try and make a separation, but it might just be helpful to point out that difference. So that's a word about the number of divine attributes. They are numberless, and a list of some of God's attributes. What's perhaps more important than having a good list or a complete list is to understand the relationship between the attributes. And I touched on this a bit earlier when trying to describe what an attribute is and what it isn't, but let me just try and say a few more things before I get to the practical conclusion about the relationship between the attributes of God. These aspects, which is perhaps the best word, facets, aspects, rather than traits or qualities, as we've said, but these aspects or facets, and an aspect or facet exists only in the view of the observer. You know, the diamond doesn't say, well, gee, I've got, you know, the diamond is single, it's unitary, but the observer looks and sees different facets. And for us, we look at God and see these different facets, because that's how we can understand him, that's how we can relate to him. But these aspects of God's character are separated, we separate them, only for the purpose of reflection and understanding. It is only by treating each of the attributes of the divine nature separately that we begin to comprehend who God is, what he is like. That we begin to comprehend the full-orbed greatness of God. So we separate them for purpose of reflection and understanding. But in actuality, we must remember that God is indivisible. He is an indivisible whole. He is without parts. The attributes are fused, integrated and expressed in one personality. Just let your brain be a little bit stretched as I try and explain that. And so when we talk about the attributes of God, it's fine to separate them because that's how we are enabled to know God and understand him. But we must remember to keep them in the closest possible unity, in the closest possible association with the other attributes. We must never so single out on one attribute that the danger begins to exist in our minds and in the minds of others, that that is what God is. Because that's where every single heresy, not only of belief, but of lifestyle, begins. Because we've singled out one or a few attributes, and we've not kept it in close association with all the others. So we single it out, yes, so we can get, we can understand something about God, we can know him, and obviously also just to be full of joy and praise and wonder, but very quickly put it back in with all the rest. Another thing about this relationship between the attributes. God's nature is this total of all his attributes, if they could be exhaustively listed, which they can't. But each attribute doesn't represent a part of God's being. His whole being is loving. His whole being is righteous. The best analogy I've found ever to describe this is like a cake. You know I am partial to cakes. We mustn't think, when you eat a cake, you eat it slice by slice. We mustn't think of the different attributes of God as slices of a cake. So that when I eat this slice, I'm getting God's love. But when I eat that slice, I'm getting his wrath. And depending on which slice you feel like that day, you go to, and you eat that slice. The attributes of God are not like the different slices of cake. The attributes of God are like the ingredients of the cake that have been inseparably mixed and are indistinguishable from each other. So that when you eat any slice of the cake, you get all of the ingredients. And that's what the attributes of God are like. When you look at God, when you worship God, when you God deals with you, whatever slice of God it is that's dealing with you, it has all of the attributes of God in it. All of the ingredients of the cake are at work in what he is saying and doing with you. And so we have to avoid setting up tensions, dualisms within the person of God, whereby one part of his nature, for example, his love, is in tension with or antagonizes and has to be reconciled with another part of his nature, for example, his wrath or his justice. That it's understandable that we want to go down that route because God reveals himself with different aspects that we can know him, but we need to be careful that we don't set up a tension within the nature of God, a kind of which has to be reconciled, because God is not like that. In himself, he's not like that. We impose that in our thinking on him, but he's not like that. God is not in tension with himself. He's blessed. He's a unity. Okay? And when we talk about the attributes, just be careful that we don't set up these tensions within the person of God, where one part of his nature has to be reconciled with another. God's justice, to use those two examples as love and justice, God's justice is consistent with his love. God's justice, as we may see later in the series, is a judicial disapprobation. It is not a resentment or a passion. It's consistent with his love. And more than that, it's an expression of his love. Because only by upholding right and wrong, not only both in our lives and in the world at large, only by upholding right and wrong does God lead us and others to conviction of sin, repentance, faith, and salvation. So the two are completely, they're not at odds with each other. They work together. And that would be true of all of his attributes. Consequently, also, everything God is or does at any time is the simultaneous expression of all of his attributes. And this is an important line, just in terms of having correct doctrine. God can do nothing apart from the exercise of all of his attributes acting harmoniously together. God can do nothing apart from the exercise of all of his attributes acting harmoniously together. God can't do something which is in using one part of himself, not that there are parts, but one aspect of his nature, which in some way is a contradiction to some other part. God can't do that. And to say that is not in any way to limit God. Because to be free of restrictions or free of contradiction, or to be free of contradictions is not a restriction. It's not an imperfection. And so he does nothing. He can do nothing apart from the exercise of all of his attributes acting harmoniously together. Nothing that God does can be done apart from being in complete harmony with his whole nature. God is always consistent with himself. An act not in such harmony with his whole nature is impossible for God. For perfection cannot contain contradiction. Now, when we remember this, that everything that God does is the simultaneous exercise of all of his attributes, it will free us from some wrong thinking and some worries that we may have about God. For example, we may worry that God, because he is, because he has power, we may worry that he can be a cruel dictator. But what we've done is that we've separated his power from his goodness. And God is inseparable. And everything he does, it's all of his attributes working together. Power and goodness together. So God can never be a cruel dictator. He can never exercise his power without his goodness at the same time. Equally, God can never be, this is a word you might not have used before, capricious ruler. I spoke about those gods of Greece and Rome. They kept changing their minds every day. Do I like that person? Do I like that nation or don't I? Do I like that God or don't I? They kept changing. You never quite knew. They were capricious. They're unpredictable. And if we think of God as being sovereign, okay, he's a ruler, but if he's just sovereign, we think, well, he could be changing his mind about what he wants to do. But we forget that he's sovereign and constant. So again, what's happened is that we've forgotten that everything God does is a simultaneous operation of all of his attributes, simultaneous expression of everything that he is. And so when we realize that, we know that he can't be sovereign without being constant. So he can never be a capricious ruler. We will realize that he can't be loving without being holy, which means that he can't become an accommodating universalist. Oh, well, I just love everybody so much, that we'll just accommodate everybody, Genghis Khan and Hitler and Stalin and everybody else, and just let's wave them into heaven. Let's, you see, when we're, that's because we're thinking of God in terms of only his love, but not his holiness. Or equally, we think of God, we appeal to God's love, but we forget that he's free. So we think that we can begin to manipulate. He's a manipulable benefactor. God loves us, we can get him to do anything for us that he, you know, because he loves us. We start thinking of as somebody that we can kind of manipulate, but we forget that not only is he loving, he's free. He does as he pleases. Not always as we please. So these are things that we can steer clear of, these wrong kind of thoughts or these fears that we might have about who God is and what he might do to us or in connection with us. None of those are put aside because we know that everything that God is, he is all of the time. He can do nothing apart from the exercise of all of his attributes acting harmoniously together. And lastly, and I think I've kind of hinted at this before, human attributes or character traits are accidental. In other words, more superficial, more on the surface. As I've said before, Mr. Sobsworth, however characteristic love may be of his personality, he would still be Mr. Sobsworth when he wasn't loving. In contrast, the divine attributes speak of God's essential being. They're not something more on the surface as they are on a human being. For God, when we speak of these attributes, these things that he's revealed as being true of him, they describe his essential being, the deeper sense of who God is. God would not be God if he were not loving. God would not be God if he were not righteous, and so forth. And he is all of these fully all of the time. His attributes are not something which qualify or describe something else behind that, like they would for Mr. Sobsworth. They describe something, but behind his characteristic loving nature, there's still a Mr. Sobsworth that would exist when he wasn't loving, but that's not true of God. There's nothing behind these things that he's revealed of himself. That is the essential nature, the heart of God. God is not loving, but love. He can only act lovingly because he is essentially loving. These are just some of the things about these attributes, some of the relationship between all these different attributes that we've been looking at. So what does this mean for us, the attributes of God, the things true about God that he's revealed to us? Well, I think they should result practically in four things, in study, in meditation, in prayer, and in worship. And the first thing we need to do is set ourselves to studying the attributes of God, the things that God has revealed to be true about himself, particularly when they seem a little bit difficult or a little bit non-PC or a little bit not something we particularly know or understand or like. We need to study them. And quote one more time from our friend A.W., because I agree totally with this. The study of the attributes of God, far from being dull and heavy, may for the enlightened Christian be a sweet and absorbing spiritual exercise. And that's why I've recommended, possibly as we go through the series, getting one or more of those three excellent books that I held up at the beginning of the series, because they take some of these attributes and they just write a short chapter on each one, and they help us to understand the attributes. The study of attributes can be a wonderful spiritual exercise. It enables us to get to know God. Yes, it starts by teaching us something about God, but like I said last week, if we can take that and turn it from knowledge about into knowledge of God, then that's great. We need to study the attributes. Then we need to meditate on them. We need to, when you meditate on something, it's like sucking a sweet. And we used to have those little sweets with rude names, round ones, and you change colors, you suck them. And as you, and it's like that. When you meditate on a text or scripture, or you meditate on the being of God, all the flavors, all the layers, all the colors come out. And you kind of get it into your being. And it's partly through that process that you turn the knowledge about God into a knowing God. And you meditate, you take these things to him, and you wrestle through them. God, I don't understand this. This doesn't seem like it agrees with that thing over there. Or this is difficult for my heart to accept. And you meditate on these things. And Frederick Faber, the Christian poet, said this: only to sit and think of God, oh, what joy it is. To think the thought, to breathe the name, earth has no higher bliss. And we need to meditate on the attributes of God. Study them, and then meditate on them. And then they have a real practical usefulness in prayer. Because if you look at the great prayers and intercessors of Scripture, what they knew God. And so by knowing God, they knew the attributes of God. And if you go to the great intercessory prayers of Moses, of Daniel, Samuel, and others in Scripture, what actually they do, if you reread them again, is that they appeal to one or more of the attributes of God. And that's why our prayer life can be so powerless sometimes. Sometimes when we pray, we've got to appeal to the love of God in a situation. We've got to appeal to the wrath of God in a situation. We've got to appeal to the justice of God in a situation. We've got to appeal to the faithfulness of God in a situation or the compassion of God. And there's something about prayer power that is released when we know the attributes of God. And we pray specifically, we appeal to that thing about God. Daniel did it when he prayed for the exiles to return from Babylon. And so you could give it. Moses did it when he prayed for God to intervene and not to judge and wipe out Israel and start again. And so you could take many other examples. And so it's not just something for study. It's not just something for meditation. It's something for prayer, the attributes of God. The more we know God in terms of knowing what he is like, what he has revealed himself to be, i.e. his attributes, the better we can pray. And finally, of course, the attributes of God are essential, I think, for worship. The more you know God, the more natural it is to worship. When you really know God, you can't but worship. If you don't know God, i.e. you don't know his attributes, because to know God is to know his attributes. That's what we can know of God. We can't know, you know, the being of God, like ant, human being, angel. Okay, now what kind of being? We can't know the being of God. We can't know, what he is, but we can know who he is, what he is like. And you know that by his attributes, the things he's revealed of himself. If you don't know the attributes, you don't know God at all. There's no substance to knowing God. You just know that there is a God, but you know nothing about him. But when you know God, when you know that he's all of these things, it should lead just spontaneously as well as by decision. It should lead to worship. And that's why often, that when we sing some of those great old hymns, and I'm not saying it's exclusive to great old hymns, some modern songs can do that as well, but many of those great old hymns, they just enumerate the attributes of God, and we worship with that. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and praise my soul, the King of Heaven, which we sang last week. And I mean, I was just counting off the attributes of God as we sang those hymns. They're just amazing. As Bobby read Psalm 139 this morning, I'm just counting off the attributes of God. Sometimes those things of the words are actually used. Sometimes they're not, but that's what's being described. And when the psalmist there says, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go there, you're there, everywhere. That's the omnipresence of God. Your thoughts about me are too wonderful. You know everything about me. That's the omniscience of God. The words aren't used there, but everywhere in Scripture, the attributes of God are being spoken forth. And often in our worship, that's why I did it. I think I did it 2 weeks ago. But I mean, I don't do it because I think it's time we should do this. I do it because it's in my heart to do it. Somebody will come forward and speak or sing the attributes of God. And they'll just begin to list them in song or in speech and praise God for the different attributes. And I love it when I hear that. So attributes aren't just something, a matter for study, a matter for meditation, a matter for prayer, they're a matter for worship. When we know the attributes of God and we understand them and they're in our hearts, we will find worship not only easier, but we'll know what to worship. We'll know what to say. Why are you going to worship God? What are you going to worship him for if you don't know who he is? It's when we get to know who he is that we can worship him. And so the attributes of God are amazing. A sweet and absorbing spiritual exercise. To the soul that is athirst for God, nothing could be more delightful. Only to sit and think of God, oh, what joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Let's get to know God. Let's get to know these things that are true, that he has revealed about himself, that we call his attributes. And that's what we'll do for the rest of the series. Take some of those attributes and see what God has revealed to be true about himself. Let's pray. Father God, there is so much about you that we cannot know. But we thank you that in your condescending love, you have revealed certain things to be true of yourself. And these things we can know. Thank you for everything you've revealed about yourself. All of those many things that I listed. Some of them may resonate with our hearts, may find a more ready place in our minds and hearts than others. But I thank you for all of them, Lord. For that is who you are. You're not negotiable. You're not partitionable. We cannot take the bits we like, as it were, and leave out the rest. You are what you are. And I thank you for everything you have revealed about yourself. Give us the bigness of mind and the bigness of heart to hear, to embrace, to understand, to absorb, and then to express in prayer and worship everything you have revealed about yourself. For you are great and wonderful and worthy of praise. Teach us to think of your attributes. Teach us to meditate on them. Teach us to gaze at your face. That is all of your attributes. Teach us to worship with them, listing them and delighting in them and giving thanks for everything that you are. Draw us more and more, mighty God, into knowing you. Amen.